This morning, we're in Matthew chapter 5. You want to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. It is Palm Sunday, but our message today is finishing up our series in the shocking statements of Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus is speaking and he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you have more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Lord, as we come again to your word, we need you to speak to our hearts. Lord, some of these things we've been reading and studying over the past few weeks, they're difficult to hear. But we know it is you that said them. And it is you that said them to your disciples because you actually want us to live this way. And so I pray that you would give us ears to hear. And fill us, Lord, this morning with your Holy Spirit, that we may be able to do what you have called us to do. And we will thank you, and we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. In 1958, in an issue of Christian Century, Dr. Norman Pinniger published a critique of C.S. Lewis. Now that sounds almost blasphemous to us, that anyone would dare to critique the great C.S. Lewis, but it happened to him as well. And in this critique, among many things that was said about C.S. Lewis, the statement was made, "C.S. Lewis does not care for the Sermon on the Mount." C.S. Lewis responded in the next issue by writing this, "As to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for the Sermon on the Mount. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read the Sermon on the Mount with tranquil pleasure." You go, C.S., you go. His point, though, is this. There are many things that we come across in this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that are really a slap in the face to our pride, a slap in the face to our self-righteousness. And I don't know if anyone truly enjoys that, especially at first blush. And the way this sermon can be a sledgehammer, to use C.S. Lewis's word, to our hearts is why we've entitled this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Shocking Statements of Christ. Because we have been looking at things that Jesus said that were shocking to the original audience and should be shocking to us as well. To understand the context one more time, and then after Easter, we'll move into another section in chapter 6. But one more time, please remember that the original shocking statement was when Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "Your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees." Now, that's not very shocking to us, because if you've grown up in the church, you know that the Pharisees were hypocrites. And they were one that had this surface-only relationship with God. And so when we hear that our righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, Pharisees, we just think, well, just love God. Just love God. Just don't be a religious weirdo. And you're going to be fine. You're going to be great. But please understand, that's not how the original audience would have heard that at all. They would have been shocked because they saw the Pharisees, the scribes, as the religious elite, as those that knew the Bible better than anyone else. And so they would have thought, Lord, how in the world can our righteousness exceed their righteousness? And what Jesus does, here's the context, is he takes six things they had heard the Pharisees say. Six things that were sort of, in most cases, drawn out of the Old Testament. He says, this is how the Pharisees are living. This is what the scribes are teaching. But here is how it differs from the heart of God. And shocking statement after shocking statement was waking the disciples up to, here's how the Pharisees live, but they have missed the heart of God by a million miles. And that's what we've been looking at. The first one, when he said, that hate was the equivalent of murder. That's shocking to us. But again, understand the context. The Pharisees were saying, well, we're right with God. We've never killed anyone. Well, congratulations. But they're walking around with hate in their heart. They're walking around struggling with bitterness. And Jesus' point is, as a disciple, that's not the way that we live. That's not okay. We've got to release that stuff. Secondly, he says that lust is equivalent to adultery. We say, what? But again, the Pharisees, they were so proud of themselves because they had never actually cheated on their wife. And yet they were walking around with lust-filled hearts. And Jesus says, no, as a disciple, you and I must deal radically with our sin. They were going through wives every couple of years because of the teaching of Rabbi Hillel, but thinking again, they were right on with God, and Jesus shares with them God's heart towards marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And then as we looked at last week, they were thinking, hey, I'm so honest. I'm such a great guy. But they had developed this system of when they had to keep rules and when they didn't. They were the only ones that were kind of the end of the system. So it was like the equivalent of like, no, I don't have to keep my word. My fingers are behind my back over and over again. And they were thinking they were righteous. They were thinking they were pleasing God, but they were missing it by a mile. Well, in this final example, there is probably no greater example of how the Pharisees were missing the heart of God, so different from the heart of God, more than when it came to the issue of love. When it comes to the issue of love, Jesus has one more giant sledgehammer for all of us. He says to him, you have heard it said, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now stop right there, precious church. Remember, with each of these statements, Jesus was saying to them something they were very familiar with. In other words, this was what they would have heard their rabbis teaching them, their Pharisees instructing them, their scribes giving them education. And they had heard over and over again, these guys say to them, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Now, right away, we go, that sounds wrong. That sounds like it's missing the heart of God. And it absolutely was. But please understand this morning, Bible students, why it misses the heart of God. When they said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, it was a perversion of the heart of God for two reasons. Please write them down, pray them in, think them through. Number one, it was a perversion by omission. Omission. They had left something out. You see, this thing they were all saying in the first century, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. It was loosely taken from Leviticus chapter 19, 18, where the verse actually says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the Bible actually says. They had taken that to teach, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But that's what the word of God actually said. But look at the verse. Number one, what they were saying was missing something. They had dropped off the phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. And the reason they omitted it from their statement, their teaching, is it couldn't possibly fit their definition of what they were to do with one another because they valued themselves a lot. Now, I mention that to you because all of us need to learn from this. We're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now, some of you say, whoa, I don't love myself. I suffer from low self-esteem. I don't love myself. Can I challenge that just for a second? Yes, you do. Yes, you do. When we take a group photo, who's the first person you're looking for? You, Pastor Jason. You liar. You don't care. You don't care how I look in the photo. You're looking for you. And when you find you, it's a good picture if what? If you look better than you normally look. If somehow the picture looks off to how you normally, oh, that's a great photo. That's a great photo of me. I mean, you get up every morning, you look in the mirror, and you think, wow, I need to fix that stuff. I need to brush my hair. I need to brush my tooth. I need to get the sleep out of my eye. Why? Because you love you. If you didn't love you, you'd get up in the morning, look at yourself and go, great. I hate you so much. I'm bringing that outside the house. But you don't. You don't because you love you. And please don't misunderstand me. The Bible's not saying that's bad. It's not bad to care about you. That's self-preservation. It's good that you care about you. The Bible is just saying that's the way we need to feel toward others. That we need to think about others, consider others above ourselves. And friends, it's a consistent message from cover to cover in the Word of God. When Jesus was asked in Matthew 22, what is the greatest commandment? And by the way, isn't it cool that we have God on record answering that question of what is most important to him in all that we do in our lives? Matthew 22, he answers when he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That is the first and greatest commandment. And then he says, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you know what's most important to the Lord? That you just love him. That you love him with all of your heart, all that you are, all that you will be. And then he says, the second is like it. That means it's on the same level. It's just as important to the Lord that we love our neighbor as we do ourselves. It's all throughout the Word of God. But when the rabbis in the first century were teaching, they left off this phrase, and it was a sin of omission. But the Lord doesn't leave it off his list. His message stays consistent. We are to think about people, invest in people, care about people, just like we care about ourselves. We're to prefer others and live for others. Again, this was unthinkable to the rabbis of that day, so they perverted the scripture first by omission. But secondly, Bible students, please get this. Not only did they pervert the scripture by omission, but secondly, they perverted it by addition. They added something to the Word of God. Not only did the rabbis leave off the important part of Leviticus 19:18 by not saying that it said to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, but then they added this little statement that appears nowhere in the Bible. Hate your enemies. Precious church. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to hate our enemies. In fact, the indication of the Hebrew text is the exact opposite. Moses wrote in Exodus chapter 23, listen to this. If you meet an enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, would you refrain from helping it? It's like a question. No, you shall surely help him with that. Does that sound like God wants you to hate your enemies? If you see someone's donkey walking away, just let it go. That would be, no. He says, go find it, harness it, bring it back. That shows love, not hate. I know most of us don't have donkeys anymore, but let's put that into this century. If you saw your neighbor's car, who your enemy neighbor, the one that does stuff to you, all of a sudden rolling down the street, the parking brake got taken off, what are you supposed to do? According to the Word, I'm supposed to chase that car down? What? Try to jump in the seat and pull the parking brake again? I wouldn't do that. I look at the car and go, serves him right. But that's an evil heart. The heart of the Lord is we would go to help our neighbor. We see the same thing in Proverbs. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If your enemy is thirsty, give him water to drink. Does it sound like God wants us to hate those that hate us by feeding them? Of course not. They don't call it a hatey meal. They call it a happy meal. Because the people I want to bless, I happily give them food. It's a happy experience, not a hatey experience. That's not what we do. It's a happy meal. And these rabbis in the first century had added to the word of God they'd said over and over again and repeated it over and over again, saying, you are to hate your enemies. And I can just picture all of them as Jesus said that, shaking their heads, saying, yep, yep, that's what we heard God's word says. I just mention it to you because that kind of stuff still happens today. You know, you'll hear people say, you know what the Bible says? You know what the Bible says? The Bible says God will never give you more than you can handle. 1 Duffins 3:15. Some of you are writing that verse down. Stop it. Stop writing that verse down. That's not in the Bible. There is no book of Duffins. It's not in the Bible, but you know what? You know what? We hear that so often, and why it's a problem is then people come to me and they say, I don't get it. Why is God putting me in this tough situation? He doesn't do that to anyone else. What book are you reading? What book are you reading? He seems to do that to everybody he loves. He puts them in tougher situations so they'll cry out to him, cling to him, grow in him. There's nothing wrong with you in your relationship with God, but you can think that if you don't know the word for yourself. Even more common, we hear it all the time, God helps those that help themselves. 2 Salvados 4:15. Don't write it down. I see some of you still writing. It's not a Bible verse. There's no second salvados. But the problem is this. People say it, they repeat it, and then they come in for counseling. I don't get it. I'm striving. I'm doing everything on my own. How come God isn't showing up? Because you're not, that's not a Bible verse. God doesn't help. He helps those that depend on him, not that pull up their brute straps and do it themselves. It's not in the word of God. And yet we hear it over and over again. It is why it is so important for you, precious men and women, for you to get to know this book. Can I say, because I love you, it's not enough for you that I know this book. It's not enough for you that Pastor Rob knows this book. You need to know this book. You need to love this book. You need to let this book just infuse into who you are. Why? So when you start to hear stuff that is false, when you hear somebody say something that is off, all of a sudden a little red flag goes off in your mind. That is not what the Word of God says. That should have been happening when these rabbis were teaching, hate your enemies. Because someone who knows this book should know that hating anyone is not the heart of God at all. And yet, these first century rabbis had perverted the word of God, first by omitting an important phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. That's very different kind of love that they weren't willing to give. And they also had perverted the word of God by adding to it, you shall hate your enemies. Jesus, though, in verse 44, look at it. He says, but I say unto you, you heard all that garbage. Now Jesus says, this is what I'm going to say to you. Here now is the heart of God. Instead of hating our enemies, Jesus describes the way we are to interact with our enemies. And there's four different things he says. Please write them down, pray them through, think them in. We are to, number one, love our enemies. Not hate our enemies, love our enemies. This is hard. It's normal to love based on desirability. We love people who are attractive, hobbies that are enjoyable, a house that meets our needs. But the love that Jesus is describing is not based on what we get out of the deal. In fact, please note, whether in your notes or in your Bible, the word Jesus uses, the Greek word, is the word agape for love here.
And why that's so important, Bible students, is there are many different words for love in the Greek language. Now, they're all translated love in English, but they mean completely different things. And it gives you an insight to what Jesus is really saying when he says, love your enemies. He doesn't, hear me, he doesn't use the Greek word phileo. Why is that important? Because phileo is the Greek word that means friendship, love. Jesus is not calling you to go fishing with your enemy. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying share with him a Diet Coke. Now, God may ask you to do that, but that's not the word that he is using there in the scriptures. It's not phileo. It's not storge. Storge is family love. God is not asking you to invite your enemies over for Easter dinner. Now, maybe that's exactly what he's asking you to do by inviting your family over. But I'm just saying, that's not the verse that's in the scriptures. That's not what he said. It's not phileo. It's not storge. It's not eros. That's erotic love. God is not asking you to give your enemy a sloppy, wet kiss. God is not asking you to, never mind. He's just not. He's not. The word that Jesus used is not storge. It's not phileo. It's not eros. The word that Jesus uses is agape. And agape love is a love that is not based on a decision. It's based on a decision, excuse me, not a feeling. A love that is not based on what I get out of the deal or how the other person is performing or even how I feel about that person. Agape love is a choice to treat the person how God would have them be treated, no matter how I feel. And by the way, just a side note, agape is the same word Paul uses when he says that we are to love our wives, to love our husbands, to love our spouses. It's agape love. Do you hear me on that, precious church? It's a love not based on how the other is performing. It's a love that's not based on what you're getting out of the deal. It's a love that's based on a decision you are making to honor the Lord. Not a whole lot to do with our study today, but I think some of you, God brought you here just to tell you that. That's the love he wants you to have for your spouse. But Jesus says, not just your spouse, hopefully not the same thing, you're also to hate your enemies. Hopefully that doesn't connect too much. But you're to love your enemies. Secondly, not only are we to love our enemies, secondly, he says we're to bless those that curse us. What? The word bless, by the way, means to speak well of. What? Listen, it's one thing to decide to love someone who's been mean to me, but to speak well of them, to say good things about them. Ooh. Now, wait a second, Pastor Boy. Didn't we learn last week? Didn't we learn last week that we're to be men and women of our integrity, men and women of our word, that we're supposed to be honest? How in the world can I be honest and still speak well of someone who has wronged me? Well, I think as we look at that and consider that, the answer is to see the person who drives you up the wall like Jesus does. Usually I see them, we see them through the lens of what they have done to us, right? We see them through the lens of what my emotions are telling me. But there is something totally different about how the Lord sees them. In fact, God tells Jeremiah something about the way he views people. The ability God has to see people that is oh so convicting to me. God says this to Jeremiah, if you take the precious from the vile, you shall be my mouth, he tells Jeremiah. What's God saying? He's saying that God has the ability to draw out the precious things about people from the vile. You and I, we focus on the vile things. That's what we focus on. We focus on the wrong things the person does. God says, I'm totally different than you. I'm able to draw out that which is precious. Reminds me of parents sometimes with their young kids. You see him. Some of you serve in children's ministry and the 3-year-old, 4-year-old, he's there screaming. Ah! And it's driving you crazy. And mama shows up And she goes, oh, he's such a leader. He's so determined. And you're like, need to spanking is what he needs. But mama sees the precious out of the vial. They're able to draw out that as beneficial. And as much as we may roll our eyes when parents do that, listen, in a sense, that is exactly what the Lord does when he sees our lives, praise the Lord, and the lives of those who drive us up the wall. He chooses to draw the precious from the vile. We, like him, are to love our enemies. We're to bless those that curse us. Thirdly, write it down, pray it in, think it through. We're to do good to those who hate us. As we saw last week, our natural tendency is to get even. If someone did something bad to me, I'm getting back to them. But God is actually calling us to return good for evil. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said as he basically quotes Proverbs 25:21. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink. Instead of giving him a swift kick in the behind like they deserve, instead of giving them the cold shoulder like we can so often do, well, I'm not hating my enemy. Yes, you are. Yes, you are by giving them the cold shoulder. Instead of doing those things, we're to love our enemies, to do good to them that have done evil to us. Well, how in the world can I do that? Number four, we're to pray for those who spitefully use us. Friends, I think this is the secret. I think this is the key. Sometimes we think, how is any of this possible? How is any of this possible? Well, I believe along with loving our enemies, Jesus asks us to pray for our enemies because in praying for someone, we begin to have God's heart for them. He loves them, even though we don't. Even though we have difficult feelings toward them, the Lord loves the person who irritates you. The Lord loves the person who has wronged you. Now, don't misunderstand me. He doesn't love what they did to you, but he loves them. And when I begin to pray for them, I begin to have God's heart for them. I begin to see their life through his eyes. Maybe it's a stingy boss that you have. And you're just so upset. He's always cutting my wages. She's always making it, you know, impossible for me to get the bonus I need to survive. What a stingy boss. Start praying. Because maybe what you don't realize is that person, the pressure they're under to make ends meet for their business, to provide jobs. And you begin to pray and you begin to see it in a completely different light than just an employee that's being assaulted. Maybe it's a parent that's been mean to you. And you begin to pray for them, and God begins to give you a heart for the way they were raised, the abuses that were done to them. And again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to excuse their sinful behavior in any way. I'm just saying as I begin to pray for them, as I begin to intercede for them, I begin to have God's heart for them. He changes my heart. In fact, after sharing in first service, this precious gal came up to me afterwards and she said, you don't let that point go. She began to tell me how when she first got married to her current husband that his ex-wife was so mean and so vile. And she wanted that person to, well, in her own words, go to hell. There was hatred in her heart for the way she was being treated. And the Lord kept convicting and convicting and convicting. And she said, it all changed when I started praying for her. Not praying like I wanted to, like David sometimes prays, break their teeth. But when I start praying, God save them. God grab a hold of their heart, bless them, be with them, minister them. She said, you got to tell them, Pastor Jason, God changed my heart. And there it is. You and I can't change our hearts. They're deceitfully wicked. But I can bear my heart before him and say, Lord, I'm going to pray what I think you would pray for them. Blessing upon them, encouragement for them, speak to them, minister to them. And as I bear my heart, God supernaturally begins to work on my heart and change your heart and shape your heart and give you his heart for them. God does not want us to hate our enemies. He wants us to love and do good to our enemies. And the reason for all of this, what does verse 45 say? That you and I might be like our Father in heaven. You see, he lets the rain fall on the good people and the bad people. He lets the sun shine on those that are evil and those that are good. And if you look at the life of Jesus, didn't he exemplify this in every way? It's been said, to return evil for good, that's devilish. To return evil for good, that's devilish. To return good for good is human. But to return good for evil, well, that's divine. Again, think about Jesus. Think about what he did to people that were against him. He loved his enemies, even to the point of dying for them. He died for the Apostle Paul. You say, Apostle Paul wasn't an enemy. At the moment Jesus died, he was. He was probably in the crowd yelling insults as Jesus was nailed to the cross. No doubt in his heart saying, I love you, Paul. I'm dying for you, Paul. He did good to those that had done evil to him. He spoke well of those. He called Judas friend. Are you kidding me? If you're selling me out, I've got another word for you. Jesus calls him friend. He did good. He actually took a bucket of water and washed Judas's dirty feet, knowing he was about to betray him. In fact, what this whole day is about, Palm Sunday, what did Jesus do? He presented himself as King of the Jews to a people he loved, that he knew within days of that moment would yell out in unison, crucify him. If you and I knew that, we'd hightail it out of the city. But he did good to those he knew would destroy him, that he knew would crucify him. He prayed for those that persecuted him on the cross. He looks at the crowd and he says, Father, forgive them. Not Father, get them. Father, fire fall. That's not what he prays. He prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't understand what is going on. He prays for them. That was what it was like to love like Jesus. And when we choose to do those things to those that have wronged us, we are a lot like Jesus. You see, Jesus makes it clear that if we just love those that love us, what testimony is that? Everyone loves the people that love them. The question is, listen to me, is there more to my love? Is there more to your love? Is there something about my love that cannot be explained in natural terms, that can only be explained by the supernatural power of God? You see, if you love those that love you and give you money, what's the big deal? Of course you love people like that. I love people like that. There's no testimony in that. But when you love people that have wronged you, when you love people that have spoken evil about you, well, all of a sudden people watch you and a door goes wide open for you to have a testimony of the more that's in your heart, the more that is in your life, the love that cannot be explained in earthly, natural terms. And people have to say, what's different about you? And you can say, let me tell you about my Jesus. It's supernatural, this love God is calling us to. C.S. Lewis said this, the rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love them. What is C.S. Lewis saying? He's saying we can spend so much time wondering, do I love that person? Have they been kind to me? What's our past together? How is it affecting my present? I can spend so much time wondering what my true feelings are, the sources, the reasons, the justification for those feelings, that I can spend so much time doing that, I never get around to simply doing what Jesus called me to do as his disciple, to love people. To love him, to love those who love me, to love those I am like-minded with, and even to love those who treat me like an enemy. Now, as we close, not just this study, but our series on shocking statements of Christ. How do we do this stuff? I mean, if today didn't convict you, today feels like a sledgehammer to my head. I don't know about you. I don't like that. Me either. But here's the deal. Maybe today you're like, you're so loving, you're fine with that. Maybe for you, though, it was earlier. It was bitterness in your heart or struggling with lust or some other issue that you go, that's my struggle. What do I do? Because God calls us some pretty heavy things in this Sermon on the Mount. Well, we need to remember the purposes of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount has how many purposes? Who remembers? I'm helping you out. How many? It's right here, friends. Two. So glad I've been preaching the last 7 weeks. Two purposes. Number one, to direct us in Christ, to show us how we are supposed to live. This is God's heart for us. Don't explain it away. Don't say it means for other people. This is how Jesus wants you to live, precious men and women. But we also need to remember the second part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just to direct us in Christ, it's to drive us to Christ. Because to be honest, there's no other way to do this. There's no other way to release the bitterness that can develop in my heart without saying, God, take this bitterness at the foot of the cross. There's no way to deal with lust if that's your deal, but going to the Lord and bearing your heart and saying, God, wash me, cleanse me, work in me. There's no way to deal with a rough marriage, a hurting marriage, except for the Lord to supernaturally intervene. There's no way to let him change my dishonesty into honesty, my need to want to get back all the time to where I want to bless people. And there is certainly no way I am going to love my enemies unless I am driven to Christ and I say, God, do this through me. But here's the good news, friends. He is your Savior. He's your Savior. Whether you've never dealt with that, today's the day. If you have never had Jesus save you, what are you doing? You're not going to get to heaven on your own. You're not going to have your good deeds outweigh your bad. Jesus wants to save you. So maybe for you today, you need to cry out, save me, Jesus. But most of us have already done that. But can I say something to you? He didn't stop being your Savior the minute you walked down this aisle. He didn't stop being your Savior the minute you put up your hand. He continually saves us the rest of our lives. I think of Peter when he's walking on the water and he looks around and he sees the waves and he starts to sink. What does he cry out to Jesus? Lord, save me. And we give Peter a big, trouble on a lot of things, and he deserves it a lot of times. I give him no trouble for that story. I mean, once he's walking on water, that's amazing. And when he is sinking, he does what we all need to learn to do. He cries out, save me, Jesus. And did you notice, Jesus doesn't analyze. He doesn't say, oh, Peter, it was the waves. You were looking at the waves and not me. Keep your eyes here, Peter. Right here, Peter. That's not what he says. He reaches his hand out. He pulls him out of the water because that's what Jesus does and that's who he is. He is a Savior. And so you and I, no matter what your deal is, no matter what shocking statement you identify with, it's time for us to say, Jesus, save me. Save me from myself. And if you've never asked the Lord to save you, today's the day, friend. But most of us probably have. But you know what? He still needs to save us from our sins, from ourselves, from our selfishness, from our hatred, our bitterness. So Father, right now we pray as we close with some worship. Father, we pray that you would save. I pray if there would be anyone here today that has never given their life to you. Lord, no reason for waiting for Friday or Sunday. Lord, I pray today they would cry out to you just in the quietness of their own heart, Lord, save me. And if you're here, friend, well, I'm praying and you know that you're lost without the Lord. You know that you've been trying to do your own thing and go your own way and it's not working. You realize I need a Savior. Jesus is your Savior. And right now, even before we worship, you need to have an honest conversation with the Lord. A simple but honest conversation. Lord, save me. Save me. You just tell him that. You just tell him that and you mean it with all of your heart. Friends, I believe he will change your world. Save me. For the rest of us, for the majority of us, Lord, I pray we would still cry out, save us, Jesus. Save us from bitterness. Save us from lust. Save us from difficult marriages. Save us from a dishonest tongue. Save us from a need to always lash out and get even. Save us from this perverted thing we do to hate our enemies when your word clearly says to love our enemies. Save us, Jesus. We've been directed by your word. Now we're driven to your feet, asking you to do the supernatural in our hearts and lives. Do it right now, even as we worship, even as we close. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.